We closed last Wednesday night about verse 22 of Matthew chapter 19. The story of the rich young ruler. And what the Lord Jesus is about to say grows out of his experience with the rich young ruler that we just studied. But it goes beyond. And I would like you to notice in verse 23 that he's speaking to his disciples. Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now the disciples are kind of taken back by that. Hard for a rich man to get into heaven? Why would that be? If you have a harmony, you right on the same page, you can see Mark 10:24. If you don't have a harmony, why don't you just hold your place and flip on over to Mark 10:24. Where Mark puts a little note in at this point in the narrative that Matthew doesn't tell us. He says, "And the disciples were amazed at his words." See, if Jesus was trying to shock them by what he said, he succeeded. He did it. They were amazed, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, a second time, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Maybe the disciples were thinking that deep down in his heart, everybody really wants to be rich. Everybody has that desire to have a little more than what they have, including them. And where does that leave them? Is it impossible then for them to be saved? They don't have a lot of money, but they sure would like to have some. Like most of us, you know, we fill out the Reader's Digest sweepstakes and dream about the big killing we're going to make one of these days, what we're going to do with all that money. We'll go back to Matthew 19:24. Jesus said, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now I would submit to you tonight, folks, that that is pretty hard to do. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle. As a matter of fact, it's not just difficult. It is virtually impossible. I just can't even begin to fathom how you would ever get a camel through a needle's eye. I mean, you'd have to do it hair by hair, and that's a pretty tedious job, you know. I think the Lord is just using a little Oriental humor here. The Lord had a sense of humor, and boy, it sure comes through there. If you can just visualize this camel, you know, strung out somehow or other. You know, probably be from here to the moon if you strung him out. Thin enough to get him through the eye of a needle, and that would take kind of a long time to do. Jesus is using extremes in this illustration. A camel was the largest animal they commonly encountered in their daily activities. There are larger animals in the world, but they didn't normally come across any larger than the camel. He was clumsy, he was ungainly, he was unsightly. And the Lord chooses him for his illustration. The eye of a needle was probably one of the smallest things they would encounter in their normal life activities. Jesus takes one of the largest and one of the smallest, and he puts them together. Now, there have been some efforts to weaken the impact of what Jesus has said. I've read books on Bible backgrounds, and they try to kind of water this whole thing down. You see, beside the large gate of an ancient city was a very small gate. It was used by foot traffic after the gate of the large gate of the city was closed at evening time. And, of course, they wouldn't want to open that huge gate, so they would just use this little tiny foot gate. And that foot gate was called the needle's eye. And some are saying that that's what the Lord means here. Even a man would have to stoop to get through that little gate. And a camel would be virtually impossible to get through. He would have to be unloaded of all his burden and his wares, and he would have to be gotten down on his knees to get through that needle's eye gate. And some have suggested that that's what the Lord was referring to. There's another attempt to make this a little easier to live with. The Greek word for camel is only one letter different from the word used for rope, for the rope or cable that held the anchor of an ancient ship. In fact, in English letters, it would be an I instead of an E. One word is camelos, and the other word is camelos. So you see, they're almost identical, just the difference in the pronunciation of the middle syllable, because one letter is different. Now they say maybe the letter got changed accidentally. There's no manuscript evidence to prove it, but You say, that's entirely possible. I presume it is possible. So what Jesus is really saying is that it's easier for a person to thread a needle with a piece of rope than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. But actually, you know, it's no easier to thread a rope through a needle than it is a camel through a needle when you get right down to it. I mean, neither one's going to fit through the eye of a needle. Most scholars are convinced, and I kind of go along, I'm not the scholar and I don't really have the answer to this, but most scholars that I've read are convinced that Jesus meant exactly what he said. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Jesus actually had used a gnat and a camel in another illustration. Turn over to Matthew 23. Nobody questions this one. Matthew 23, verse 24. Jesus said, "You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Well, no, just as hard to swallow one, I would think, as it would be to get one through the eye of a needle. So if that's no problem, why should this object lesson be a problem? Why not an actual needle and an actual camel here? In other words, Jesus is saying, let's just put it right down to what he's saying. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. That's what he said. Now, I hope I don't have a heart attack before we finish this lesson, because that's a very bad place to leave you, I realize. Or if the Lord comes, you'll know the answer anyway. That's no problem. But some earthquake or something like that would also foul us up at this point. Because before I comment any further, I want to ask the question, why, Lord, did you say this? Why is it so difficult for a person who has a lot of money to be saved? What's the hindrance of riches? Well, I'm sure you could think of a few. For one thing, riches tend to produce pride. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the poor in spirit are the humble. Poor in spirit. And people who have a lot of money have a tendency to get proud of what they have. And proud people find it difficult to admit they're sinners and that Christ died for their sins and all their good works are to no avail in getting into heaven. And so it's hard for them to get saved. That's one reason. A second reason is that riches tend to produce an independent spirit. Maybe you remember what Jesus accused the church of Laodicea of saying. Remember? We're going to get to that in a few weeks in our Revelation series, but you might want to look at it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3:17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." What was their problem at Laodicea? They had a lot of money. So they were independent. They thought they could buy everything they needed. "I am rich and increased with goods, and I don't need anybody or anything. I can buy my way." Well, we can't buy our way into heaven. But riches are a hindrance in that regard. Third, riches have a tendency to tie a man to this world. They not only produce pride and an independent spirit, but they have a tendency to tie a man to this world. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if our treasure is in the things of this world, that's what we're going to think about, that's what we're going to give our time to, and it's going to be difficult for us to get unraveled from the things of the world, give any time and attention to eternity. It ties us to the world. Fourth, riches tend to produce selfishness. Seems as though no matter how much a man has, he always needs a little more. You know, I just gotta keep working my head off just to keep even with inflation, you know, or I'm going to lose ground. I can't afford to lose ground. Besides that, to really be secure, I really need another couple hundred thousand in the bank, you know. And on it goes. Selfishness. No time for God. We have to struggle to get more. Now, if the Lord Jesus said this for shock value, he surely got it. He succeeded. His disciples were listening, believe me. They were listening. Verse 25, "When the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, Who then can be saved?" Since they probably wanted to be rich themselves, they wondered if it was possible for even them to be saved. Who can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, who can? Very good question. Jesus looks them straight in the eye. I mean straight in the eye, and says, for all practical purposes, nobody. Look at it. Verse 26. Jesus, looking upon them, said to them, "With men, this is impossible." What's impossible? Being saved. That's impossible with men. That's the whole point of this illustration. Salvation is impossible with men. Rich men especially, but all men generally. It's impossible. Man can't save himself, rich or poor. For the poor want to be rich, so what's the difference? But here's the great revelation of God's grace. Verse 26, "But with God, all things are possible." And in that statement is our hope for eternal salvation. Your hope, my hope, rests on that statement. What is impossible with men is possible with God. He did what we could not do. He paid the debt of our sin. He made possible our eternal redemption. So the question is, have we trusted Him? Have we put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only one who can provide for us eternal salvation. With men, it's impossible to be saved. But God has made the way. God has sent His Son to Calvary's cross. If you haven't trusted Him as your personal Savior, put your confidence and dependence upon Him, believed in Him, it's a good time to do it. Jesus offers you salvation because God has made it possible. Well, these disciples, they are really something, believe me. First of all, they're afraid that nobody can be saved. Now the Lord alleviates their fears. He tells them that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now they go to the absolute opposite extreme. They want to be assured that they're not only going to be saved, but they're going to be rewarded in light of the sacrifices they've made for the Lord Jesus. I mean, from one minute, you know, when they're afraid they're not even going to get saved, now they're worried about how much they're going to get out of this whole deal. That's what this next verse is all about, verse 27. And you might know Peter's the spokesman for the whole crowd. He answered and said unto the Lord Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" Let's bargain, little Lord. We have left everything. I mean, we left our fishing business. We left our boats and our nets and the hired hands. We just threw it all over. We left all. We followed you. Our security blanket is gone. What are you going to give us for this, Lord? How much are we going to get? We did exactly what you told the rich young ruler he ought to do. We have forsaken all and followed you. Now, what are we going to get out of it, huh? What are we going to get out of it, huh? That's what he wants to know. How easy it is for the flesh to invade our service for Jesus Christ. We do it too. You know, we've made some sacrifices, and what we're thinking is, well, I wonder what I'm going to get in heaven for that one. And we kind of like to bargain a little with the Lord and assure ourselves that we're going to get repaid. What am I going to get out of it? How easily we lose sight of God's grace, and we want to mix a little works merit into our relationship with God. You know, I surely deserve the best. I mean, after all, I've given up everything for the Lord Jesus. If anybody can say that. You would think that Peter's question maybe would have made the Lord a little angry, wouldn't you? I mean, if I'd been the Lord, I probably would have gotten a little angry with this. But that's because I'm me and he's him. That's why. You know, you'd think he would have been saying, anybody who follows me with an attitude like that just doesn't deserve a thing. I mean, if you're worried about what you're going to get out of it, well, Peter, that's not the issue. It's not what you're going to get out of it. It's what I've done for you already and what I'm going to do when I go to that cross and how much you love me and how much you desire to please me, not what are you going to get out of it. But there's no rebuke here. How patient and loving the Lord Jesus is. He knew the sacrifices they made. He knew the inconveniences they endured. He knew they left all and burned their bridges behind them in many cases. He gives a twofold answer to Peter's question. First of all, he tells them exactly what they would receive. He tells them. That was kind of him. I don't think I'd have done that if I was the Lord, but he did. He tells them exactly what they're going to receive. And furthermore, he gently warns them about their attitude. And then he goes into a parable about the workers in the vineyard. And that's really to deal with their attitude. Now, we're not going to be dealing with the parable tonight. In fact, we're not going to be back in the life of Christ on Wednesday nights for about 4 or 5 weeks. So we'll wait to get into the parable. But we do get to a gentle warning about the attitude, and then we'll finish up with a parable the next time we're together in the life of Christ. But anyway, here's what they're going to get. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a pretty good reward, wouldn't you say? They asked what they were going to get. They were told what they were going to get. They, those 12 apostles, Judas excluded, are going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. That's a Greek word, literally means the Genesis again. Genesis again is what the word says. Rebirth, in other words. And it's talking about the rebirth of the earth. It has nothing to do with personal regeneration. This is talking about the millennium. Peter calls it in a sermon in Acts 3, the restoration of all things. That time when Jesus himself is on the earth, ruling and reigning in righteousness, and the earth is delivered of its curse, and all things will be made new. That's the regeneration, the restoration of all things. Now notice the Lord Jesus equates the millennium with the time he shall sit on the throne of his glory. A lot of people don't believe that. That Jesus is going to return to the earth and sit on the throne of his glory. But he takes a word that normally they would understand to refer to his kingdom on earth. He says, that's the time when I'm going to sit on the throne of my glory. In the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, governmental rule shall rest in Israel. And Israel itself will be administrated by or through the 12 apostles. There's an interesting note in the Scofield Reference Bible at the bottom of the page here. Excuse me for a minute because I don't have my Scofield open, but it's on page 1026, right at the bottom of the page of Matthew 19. It's note 2. It says, Our Lord's prediction discloses how the promise of Isaiah 1:26 will be fulfilled when the kingdom is set up. The kingdom will be administered over Israel through the apostles according to the ancient theocratic judgeship. So I think it would be worth our while to look at Isaiah 1:26 and see what it says. It's an interesting revelation. Isaiah 1:26. It says, And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see it? I will restore thy judges as at the first. How is that passage of Scripture going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled by the 12 apostles. They're going to be raised from the dead, given glorified bodies, and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And judging them and ruling over them. Look at verse 29 now. Jesus says, And everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my sake, or my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. Now sometimes serving Jesus Christ does demand sacrifice. People may have to leave their homes, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, lands. That word land literally means field rather than land. It would refer to their job, their livelihood. I mean, sometimes that is necessary. The Lord Jesus calls on us to make those sacrifices. Now, I know that's a problem to some people, and I'm not saying it's all right to neglect our responsibilities to our families, like responsibilities to our children. Particularly, Jesus says, you know, people who leave their children for my sake. Who would leave his children? Children need the tender, loving care of faithful parents. And parents who have had to leave their children, even for the cause of Christ, have sometimes suffered for it. There have been missionaries' kids who have turned their backs on the Lord Jesus because he took their parents away from them. And frankly, many mission boards are rethinking the whole policy of sending children off to mission school. But Jesus is saying, when it is absolutely necessary to do so, may not have always been necessary, even in the case of some mission boards. Policies could have been different and should have been different. But Jesus is saying, when it's necessary to leave even children for my sake, within his will, then he's going to more than make it up both to the parents and to the children. He promises that. You shall receive 100-fold, he says. Now that's not a bad return. 100% interest is just not bad return at all. Probably none of us are getting that kind of interest on our money. Jesus says, I'll give you that kind of interest on your life if you'll let me have it. Now that doesn't mean we ought to keep books with God and check the returns and make sure, you know, we get 100 times as much as we invested. Jesus is simply saying that the return will be so much more than the sacrifice that there'll really be no comparison. If we have to make sacrifices for him, whatever those sacrifices are, the returns will far outweigh the cost. But what about this last phrase in the verse, or last clause, and shall inherit eternal life? It kind of sounds like we earn eternal life by making sacrifices, doesn't it? If we leave all those things, or people, we'll receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Well, the whole testimony of Scripture opposes that. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. You see, if that's what he was saying, if that were what he was saying, then he would be contradicting himself, because he said, those sacrifices were made for my name's sake. See that? In verse 29, if you have to leave brethren, sisters, fathers, mother, children, lands, for my name's sake. That wouldn't be for his sake. That would be for our sake if we were doing that to earn eternal life. Scripture teaches eternal life is a present possession of every believer received by faith. It's not something we'll inherit. We have it now. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. That's a present possession. Now we will enter into the fullness, the ultimate reward of our life. And in fact, in Mark and Luke, Jesus even says that. He'll receive manifold more in this time and in the world to come eternal life. We have it now, but we're going to receive the fullness of it in the world to come. But Mark and Luke also make it clearer that the blessing we receive is really in this life. It just says in Matthew, shall receive 100-fold, but let me read Luke again. There is no man, I'm reading in Luke 10:29, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. That's interesting, isn't it? He's clear to specify that we're going to receive all this in this life. And he's probably not referring necessarily to physical brothers and sisters and so on, but probably spiritual brothers and sisters. If you've made any sacrifices for the Lord Jesus, look around you. You have lots of brothers and sisters. You receive manifold more in this life. But don't miss that little phrase, with persecutions. Jesus didn't promise us that the Christian life would be a bed of roses. He promised us persecution along with the manifold blessing. But he concludes with a warning in verse 30. Here's the warning about attitude. I'm back in Matthew 19 now. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. In other words, there's going to be some surprises when our rewards are given out. God's basis for reward may be different from man's. The people most prominent in this life may not necessarily be most prominent in the life to come. There are going to be some latecomers who will share equal reward with some old-timers who thought, because they'd known the Lord so long, kind of had an inside track and would get more by way of reward. There'll be some latecomers. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. In other words, attitude is important. And that sets the stage for that famous parable, which we'll talk about when we get back together again. How's our attitude? Serving the Lord? Great.
He wants us to serve Him. That's one reason He saved us. But He wants us to serve Him with the right spirit. Not, what am I going to get out of this? Not, Lord, are You watching? I mean, after all, I've given up a lot for You. Taking a lot of time to prepare my Sunday school lesson, and I had to give up my favorite television show. You marking that down in Your book, Lord? No, that's not going to earn You too much, I don't think. Lord, I love You. My life is Yours. Show me which way You want me to go and what You want me to do. I'll just be delighted to do Your will. For that, there is reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not only to serve You faithfully, but to serve You with the right spirit, giving You all the glory and praise for everything You accomplish in us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen.